And he began to teach and to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priest and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, Father, and to these verses that you would have for us this morning, I pray that you would bless our time together. I pray that as we move through these verses and Mark, that you would allow the message this morning to be preached with clarity, with conviction, with conciseness, with purpose. I also pray that as we go through the remainder of the service this morning, that you would help us to focus our full attention on what you would have for us this morning. Please remove any and all distractions that might be on our mind right now. Allow us to put aside not only the worries of the week and of the world, but anything that may distract us during the service this morning. Allow the message to permeate our hearts and our minds so that as we leave this church this morning, as a result of the word preached, we can become more Christ-like, that we can emulate you in all that we do and say, that we can become better Christians in the eyes of the Lord and to all those that we may come in contact with. Father, I pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. So again, this morning's message is entitled The Fig Tree in the Temple, and we'll be looking at two events this morning, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. But before we get into the significance of these two events, first of all, I want to give credit for my resources. As I mentioned previously, I utilized MacArthur's commentary as one of my sources. I also used a commentary from William Hendrickson and a sermon preached by R.C. Sproul. My dear brother, Daryl Frank, who's not here this morning, usually sits right back there in the back row where this gentleman's sitting. As we all know, Daryl's not feeling well. He hasn't been with us for quite a few weeks and months now, but his wife, Ellen, comes. But Daryl gave me a number of CDs by Dr. Sproul, one of which was a sermon on the fig tree in the temple. And in fact, it was that sermon by Dr. Sproul that I had listened to on the road during my travels, one of my many travels going back and forth to work as I work out of town. And that sermon just inspired me, and it just I felt moved to preach a sermon on that topic when the occasion arose. So the occasion has arose, so we're going to do that this morning. And then secondly, let me clarify that the event of the temple cleansing that we're going to talk about this morning, it's not the same event and should not be confused with the cleansing of the temple that was portrayed in John 2, 13 through 21. They're different events and different circumstances. The cleansing in John's gospel was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry 3 years earlier, whereas the cleansing we'll look at this morning is at the end of Jesus' ministry. They're similar in that they both occurred during Passover week, and because the Jewish leaders as a whole never recognized Jesus' authority as Messiah. But beyond that, they vary differently. The historical circumstances widely differ from each other, so the attempts to equate the two are difficult. I think it best if you allow me to set the stage, so to speak, as to the time frame of these verses of the scripture that we'll be looking at this morning. As Dr. MacArthur states, these passages, quote unquote, introduce a monumental day in redemptive history. The events we'll cover this morning take place on Tuesday of Passion Week. Christ's triumphal entry had taken place the previous day, which was Monday. And as we read there in verse 11, Jesus and his disciples had spent the night in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And early Tuesday morning, probably about 6 a.m., they were departing on their way to Jerusalem. This was a journey of about a mile and a half. Now, an interesting note, although the narrative of Christ's triumphal entry is found in all four Gospels, the cursing of the fig tree is only found in Matthew and Mark. So, why do you suppose we find the events of the temple cleansing sandwiched in between the story of the cursing of the fig tree? Well, the reason is because we have here a lesson in hypocrisy. Jesus' cursing of the fig tree, which incidentally is the only destructive miracle that we find in Scripture, it serves as a preview of the calling out of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. His cursing and displeasure with the fig tree was a precursor of his cursing and displeasure with the events that were taking place in the temple and with the religious leaders and with the people and events in the temple. R.C. Sproul has quite a bit to say about these events and how they apply both to us and to the church, and we'll go into that here in just a few minutes. You know, the cursing of the fig tree has been debated for years by scholars and by those who would denounce Christianity, because on the surface, it appears that Jesus overreacts at finding no fruit on this fig tree. And what happens? He destroys the tree. And they would question why Jesus would act in such a manner and take his wrath out on an innocent tree or an innocent plant. For as these verses tell us, it's not even the season for figs. It's because this was an object lesson, and the fig tree was an object that displayed the sin of hypocrisy. So, moving on, you need to remember that the temple, all through Israel's history, had been the center and the heart of Israel's religious life. This started centuries before the first temple was ever built, and worship occurred around the tabernacle, which back then was basically a mobile temple that was just moving from one location to another. The first temple structure was planned and designed by David and built by Solomon. Then centuries after rebellion and apostasy, it was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar. Then 70 years later, after the captivity by the Babylonians, the exiles returned, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they rebuilt another temple. However, it did not even come close to the splendor and the grandeur and the majesty of Solomon's temple. It was much smaller and less ornate. It was then about 20 BC that Herod the Great began to rebuild and restore Zerubbabel's temple, which was a long process taking more than 80 years into 64 AD. This is a mere 6 years before the temple was to be destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans. So it's this rebuilt and enlarged Heronian temple that's referenced in these passages that we'll be looking at this morning. And I'm going to talk more about the temple when we get to these passages about the cleansing, but just keep in mind that the story of the temple reflects Israel's apostasy, which culminates in the rejection and the murder of the Messiah. So in MacArthur's commentary, which I mentioned I had used, his commentary contains an outline. I wanted to adopt and use that outline, which he had there in his commentary. And it previews the demolition of Herod's temple, which can be portrayed under two headings or curses. First, the curse previewed and portrayed in analogy, which is the fig tree. And then secondly, the curse previewed and portrayed in action, which is the cleansing of the temple. So let's start right in on the first heading, heading number one, the curse previewed and portrayed in analogy. Allow me to read again verses 12 through 14. On the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So again, on Tuesday, which is the next day, as it states there, and we saw this in verse 11, Jesus and his disciples had left Bethany. And the verse says he became very hungry, or became hungry. So let's look at that phrase for a moment. He became hungry. So here's God incarnate, Jesus, feeling hungry. He had just left the home of friends. Did he not eat there before he left? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Perhaps he was just demonstrating that Jesus was not only fully God, but fully man, with human needs like hunger. Again, we don't know. We can only speculate. But there is another reason, and as it turns out, a more important reason. The verse goes on to say, seeing a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he would find anything on it. You know, we know fig trees are common in Israel. They're mentioned many, many times throughout Scripture. But the fig tree here being in leaf is what's significant. Figs fully developed are harvested in the fall, and the trees are in full foliage. They're in full leaf, full of leaves. However, in the spring, although the tree's not producing full mature fruit, sometimes it may be producing a smaller edible fruit, but the tree would also produce leaves at that time as well. The point being, if the tree was in leaf, it would be producing either smaller edible fruit or full mature figs. Being in leaf, Jesus expected fruit. Now, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew before he even went to that fig tree if it was bearing fruit or not. But despite its outward appearance of bearing fruit, it was barren. There were no figs. There was nothing but leaves. And he curses the tree, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Why does he do this? Is it the tree's fault? Why is Jesus cursing an innocent fig tree? It's not even the season for figs. It's because the barren tree is illustrating the pretense of fruit. The fig tree had all the outward appearances of fruit, but it was empty. It was barren. This was to later demonstrate in the religious leaders the outward show of spirituality, but the inward lack of faith. The disciples were there and present to witness this display. The tree is the analogy of the upcoming event of the cleansing of the temple. It illustrates the empty pretense of worship in the temple. So that's the reason that that the disciples were there and the cursing of the fig tree. The disciples were to realize that through the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, Christ was performing two symbolic acts with one meaning. The tree had plenty of leaves, just as the temple had plenty of people. and plenty of activity, and more importantly, religious leaders who from all outward appearances had plenty of fruit, but in reality had no fruit at all. You know, it's been said that one of the main objections of non-Christians about the church is that the church is filled with hypocrites. I've heard this before. I know you've probably heard this before. They say you go to church on Sunday and you appear righteous, but during the rest of the week you sin. But as Sproul puts it, he says, yes, the church is full of sinners. In fact, he says, it's the only organization that requires you to be a sinner to join it. How true that is. But here's where our logic gets a little muddled. And this is important. He says, all hypocrites are sinners, but all sinners are not hypocrites. Let me repeat that. All hypocrites are sinners, but all sinners are not hypocrites. Hypocrisy is just one of many sins. So it's unfair of our critics to say, well, I saw you sin during the week, so therefore you must be a hypocrite. Not necessarily so. If I claim not to do something and then you see me do it, then I'm guilty of hypocrisy. Otherwise, I'm guilty of what? I'm guilty of being a sinner. So here, my friends, is where we need to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. We need to be demonstrating the Christian life both in and out of this church. And R.C. poses one other question. He says, why is it sometimes we feel we've attained a higher level of sanctification than we really have? It's because we create pressure in the church. We create an expectation for Christians and assume that they're going to behave at a certain level of purity. And this, in many cases, is unrealistic. We know that. The process of sanctification is something that takes our entire lives. There's no two people who are at the same point in their spiritual growth. We all come into this Christian faith with different baggage from the world. That's why we're called to be patient with one another and have that love that covers a multitude of sins. Yes, we need to hold each other accountable, but at the same time, remember that we're a fellowship of sinners. So as Sproul puts it, let us not pretend to be more pious than we really are. So that's good advice to follow. So now that we've covered this first point, the curse previewed and portrayed in analogy, let's take a look at the second heading or curse, which is the curse previewed and portrayed in action. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18 again if you want to follow along. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple and begin to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So here, Jesus and the disciples arrive in Jerusalem and immediately enter the temple. How do we know that? Because right there in verse 15, it says, and they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. So pretty clear. He enters the court of the Gentiles, and he's aghast at what he sees and what he hears and what he smells. And if we look back on verse 11, we'll see that he actually entered the temple the day before, late on Monday afternoon, but he did not have ample time, so he returns the next day. As MacArthur says, Jesus did not come to worship as he did in the past. He came to demonstrate his intolerance with the activities going on and for a full day purged the courts of corruption. The people that thought that he was there to assault the Roman oppressors, where they were quite surprised to witness his attack on the temple and the leaders and the so-called worshipers. It's very important at this point, I think, for us to get a mental picture of the temple in our minds and what Jesus witnessed upon entering the temple. You may not realize, but the temple grounds were massive. They could accommodate thousands of people. The exterior dimensions of the temple were roughly 1,000 feet on each side. And the temple was surrounded by massive walls on all sides with gates allowing entry into the interior of the temple. Hopefully you picked up some notes upon entering this morning, because on the back of the notes there I've included a diagram just to help you visualize the planned view of the temple complex. And I know there's different versions of the temple and the diagrams of the temple out there. I took this one from William Hendrickson's commentary. But these walls surrounding the temple were quite thick, and they were all around the perimeter of the whole temple. There were, on top of these walls were porches overlooking the temple, and underneath the walls were many rooms surrounding the interior of the temple. But for the sake of the discussion this morning, let me place emphasis on the inner courts. If you have the diagram there, you can see that there are four courts within the temple walls. First, you have the court of the Gentiles. This court was by far the largest of the four courts. It accommodated the majority of the people. This court was utilized by Jew and Gentile alike. However, the Gentile was limited to this court and could venture no further into the other courts. Now, the other three courts were surrounded by another wall, and there were signs posted on this wall, on these walls, that any Gentile passing beyond this point would result in their death. So they could not venture any further than the court of the Gentiles. And I'm going to elaborate on the court of the Gentiles here in a moment. But let me go on. The second court was the woman's court. This was for the Jewish woman, and like the court of the Gentiles, this was as far as the woman could go. All around the perimeter of the woman's court were large chambers that housed treasure vaults. And against the wall stood 13 trumpet-like chests for gifts and temple dues. Then the women's court led into a very narrow court called Israel's court, and beyond that was the priest court, which housed the holy place and the holy of holies. So let's return our focus, if we will, to the court of the Gentiles. As I mentioned before, this court was massive. So in an effort to give you some perspective using those exterior dimensions of 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet, I scaled the dimensions off of that to the inner courts. And again, I showed that on that diagram that you have there on your notes. First of all, at 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet, we're talking 1 million square feet. Huge. The court of the Gentiles surrounded the other three courts on all four sides. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on all my mathematical calculations here, but when I did scale this off, subtracting the area of the other three courts, I came up with just over 373,000 square feet for the court of the Gentiles. So how do I wrap my head around that figure? Yeah, it's a huge figure, but how do I imagine that? To put it in even better perspective, that figure is equated to 6.5 football fields. 6.5 football fields. Now, I know some of you, the Brants, attend football games. Others of us have attended football games. We know the size of a football field. But for those of you non-sports-minded people, let me put it in a little better perspective. So we can visualize this even better. What I did was I actually came to the church here. I came to the church property, and I measured the entire church property, all of the church property within the fenced area of our property, all along and back of the mobile, all around our whole property. And I came up with the equivalent of 1.7 football fields. So I think you're starting to get the mental picture. We would be able to fit almost four entire church properties just into the court of the Gentiles. And I've annotated that on the diagram there that you have, that our church property is down there in the lower left-hand corner. So it goes without saying that the court of the Gentiles was huge. And as MacArthur puts it in his commentary, what was happening in the court of the Gentiles was gross corruption in the name of God. Such an outrage was blasphemy that filled Jesus with holy wrath. So let's step back a minute. Now that we have a sense of the enormity of the court of the Gentiles, and picture what was going on here. What did Jesus witness coming into the temple? Remember, this is Passion Week. It's a time of Passover. Thousands of people were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate and offer sacrifices in the temple. So here's what these people were faced as they were making their way to Jerusalem. Imagine, if you will, you're traveling many miles to get to Jerusalem from places far away. This journey for some took many days. You're either walking or perhaps riding on a donkey. So this was a tedious and a treacherous journey at best. But to carry with you all this way an animal for sacrifice was just an added burden that many could not bear. But in addition to this, the burden of carrying this sacrificial animal, this animal had to be an unblemished sacrifice. And who determined this? The religious leaders in the temple. So you not only had to carry the animal, but it had to be an unblemished animal, which you did not know if it was an unblemished animal until you arrived in Jerusalem. So it was much more convenient to buy the animal for sacrifice upon arriving in Jerusalem so that, one, you did not have to transport it on your journey, and two, you were assured that it was going to be an unblemished animal as determined by the temple leaders. So the court of the Gentiles was the location that the sale of these animals took place. Here you had a beautiful courtyard, this court of the Gentiles, beautiful courtyard with expensive variegated marble, floors of the finest marble, the finest quality, essentially being turned into a stockyard or a commerce center, where hundreds of thousands of these animals and other items needed for sacrifice were bought and sold. And not only was the temple sacrifice required, but there was also a temple tax of half a shekel that was levied annually to every Jewish male 20 years of age or older. This was the custom, and this is mentioned at least a couple different places in Scripture. If you care to look at with me in Exodus 30, 12 through 16, you don't have to turn there, but I'll be in Exodus 30, 12 through 16. Moses writes, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half a shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So you see there the sons of Israel, every male Jew over the age of 20. There was another reference, Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." So there you have a shekel, a half a shekel each. But the problem was that the currency accepted for the sale of these animals and the temple tax could only be paid by using Jewish coin. And why was that? Why Jewish coin? It was because Jewish coin had a much higher content of silver than Roman or Greek coins. So foreigners that were coming to the temple had to exchange their money for the acceptable Jewish currency. This is no different than you and I traveling to another country and where our money could not be used, and we'd have to exchange our money for the money of the local currency there, and there would be a fee or a rate associated to that. But in this case, the exchange rate was at an exorbitant rate, and that was set by the temple leaders. This included a hefty profit for the money changers and then a kickback for the temple leaders. And then the sale of the sacrificial animals were also at an exorbitant price set by the vendors, who in turn had to give a kickback to the temple leaders. The religious leaders had a good thing going on here. They had a lucrative business, a monopoly, if you will, with the sale of the animals and the exchange of currency. They're receiving payment or kickback on each and every transaction that happened in the temple. So back to the scene of the temple. Here's the court of the Gentiles with thousands of people and tens of thousands of animals, along with the commerce of buying and selling. The temple had become, like I said, nothing more than a stockyard. In addition, there were the tables of the money changers. The temple had become a place of abuse and extortion. The sound of praise and prayer had been replaced by the brawling of oxen, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of doves, and the loud haggling of the merchants and their customers. And one more thing to remember, look at what verse 16 says. "And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." One little verse there that we just gloss right over. But that's in there because the temple, because of its massive size and the way that it's situated in the city, people were continually using the temple as a shortcut to get from one section of the city to another section. So they were just passing back and forth through the temple to other places in the city. So we would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. So here we have Jesus evicting the merchants and stopping people from using the temple grounds as a shortcut to carry goods to other places in the city. And as MacArthur puts it, he says, "This is an amazing display of singular authority and strength on the part of the Lord, who would have encouraged and encountered significant resistance from the merchants. It forcefully demonstrates that the Lord hates those who pervert worship, especially for their own greed." And notice there in 15 that Jesus begins to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. We can certainly understand him driving out the vendors and the sellers, but what about the buyers? Weren't they innocent in all of this? Well, not necessarily so. In Jesus' eyes, the buyers were perhaps too docile. They were weaklings. They accepted the status quo. They accepted the conditions as they were. Consequently, the seller's concession had become the buyer's convenience. The receiver was about as bad as the deceiver. But then in the midst of all this chaos and destruction and righteous indignation, in verse 17 there, Jesus has a teaching moment. It says, he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" This was, of course, the true purpose for God's temple, was it not? The verse says, "for all nations." Isaiah 56:7 reads, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people," or for all nations. Only Mark includes this phrase, "a house of prayer for all nations." Jesus here is talking to the Gentile. After all, he's in the court of the Gentiles. And as we saw earlier, this was the only place in the temple that the Gentiles were allowed to be. People of all nations were allowed to come and see the temple and worship, Jew and Gentile alike. But they had turned it into a robber's den, a place of sordid gain. Verse 18 goes on to say, "The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teachings." So, as you might expect, the Jewish leaders had heard of the destruction in the temple by this man Jesus, and they're outraged, to say the least. And why is that? Because this man Jesus was a threat to them. Their hatred had been escalating because of Jesus' growing popularity and his continued healings and his teachings. And they were fearful of the threat that he posed to them, both economically and to their prestige with the people. And so they intensified their efforts to destroy him. The entire Sanhedrin is deeply affected and filled with vehement resentment. So these men, now more than ever, they look for a way to bring about Jesus' death. And we know that by the end of that week, they would be successful in destroying the Son of God. He'd be crucified on Friday. But why wait? Why not go right ahead now and capture him and kill him? Because as the verse says, they were afraid of him. And why were they afraid of him? Because of the hosannas of the crowd the day before at the triumphal entry and the astonishment of the people as a result of his teachings. They knew that the people loved Jesus and they were enamored by him. This is why they could not seize him and kill him immediately. But as we know, they were looking for a way to change this. So let's go on to verses 19 through 21. And we'll be closing out here shortly. It says, "When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.'" This was Jesus' practice, to wait until sunset to leave the city when the crowd started to disperse and just before the gates of the city were closed. And you can see here by this verse that Jesus had been in the temple. He's driving out both people and animals and upsetting the tables of the money changers for many hours. Jesus and the disciples arrived sometime in the morning, and they did not leave until evening. So remember when I described the enormity of the court of the Gentiles. This event took the entire day. Now Jesus had left the city and most likely spent the night just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And how do we know this? By reading verse 20, it says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. So you remember their journey the day before when they left Bethany to go to Jerusalem was only a mile and a half. Now, we don't know exactly how far between Bethany and Jerusalem that the fig tree was, but if it was only a mile and a half and they encountered the fig tree in the morning, they had to have spent the night in and around Jerusalem that night. So the verse in its entirety says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. So here was the lesson for the disciples. We all know for a tree to completely die and wither from the roots up and take over the entire tree takes a long period of time. That's why in my Bible there's a heading over these verses on the fig tree that says the miracle of the fig tree. This fig tree went from a tree in full bloom, in full foliage only the day before, to a tree that was completely withered from the roots up, completely dead, ready for firewood. This was the whole reason that Christ had brought the disciples to the fig tree in the first place. A tree that represented and symbolized the nation of Israel and the religious leaders. They now saw that the tree had died. In verse 21, Mark says, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. This remark confirms that what the Lord curses will be destroyed. And just as Christ had destroyed the fig tree and cursed the fig tree and it was destroyed, so Christ cursed the Jewish leaders. The tree was in full bloom but bore no fruit. It was all show. It was only leaves. Likewise, the leaders were all show, no fruit whatsoever. They had been exposed for what they were, and they didn't like it. And what happened? They had Jesus, the Son of God, crucified. So in closing, what's the lesson here for us this morning? The lesson is not to be hypocritical in our Christian walk. Don't be all leaves and no fruit. Be and act the same on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday the same way that you do on Sunday. Don't just talk the talk. We need to walk the walk. We need to trust God. Don't profess to trust God and be his people, but contradict the gospel in the way that we live our lives. James 2:14 says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Genuine faith will inevitably produce good works. We will bear fruit. Does this mean we cease to be sinners? No. But we strive to live our lives that are salt and light to the world. Lives that when people look at us, they see us differently from the world. They don't see us as hypocrites professing one thing and doing the other. Be continually striving to be more Christ-like in our lives. Don't be all leaves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness. We thank you for the many, many blessings that you bestow upon us each and every day, Lord. And Father, we pray that we take this lesson in hypocrisy and apply it to our daily lives, that we would demonstrate to the world that we're different because we call ourselves children of God. And Father, I pray that when the world sees us, they see fruit, not just an empty, barren tree with nothing but leaves. And Lord, I also pray that as we continue to love one another, we continue to be patient with one another, not to be judgmental of one another, to give one another that extra measure of grace. For, Lord, we're all just wretched sinners saved by your grace. Father, I pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll have the ladies come forward and we'll sing our closing hymn. And I just have to find it since I flipped my music over here.